read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Give ear to the word of the Lord. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted. It became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes round the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you have created us in your image, that we might bring glory to you and enjoy you forever. We pray that as we meditate on your word today, that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts richly, that we might glorify you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I apologize for the technical difficulties this morning with the sound. For some reason, the sound system decided to reset, and there have been various issues. We are trying to address those, just part of the expansion process. So many thanks to the guys in the sound booth trying to make this system work and to improve it. So as our elders have ministered over the years, one of the things that we have consistently emphasized is the centrality and necessity of Christian education. Right? Christian parents are commanded to bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And this means that we must give our kids a rigorous, faithful, and joyful education. Right, many of you adults are or have invested time, money, energy in the education of your own kids or others' kids. Many of you kids are preparing to begin yet another school year. We can often grow discouraged in this task and wonder what it is we're aiming at or why it is we're devoting all this time and energy to such things. And so today I want to revisit a sermon that I preached several years ago that helps explain why we are doing what we are doing, right? Why is it that we uphold the centrality of Christian education? So we begin at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. The foundation of education is the Imago Dei, the image of God. Every human being, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, has been created in the image of God. Right, this past June, recall that I preached a series of sermons on the Imago Dei. Recall the foundational scripture passage in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God created us in his image. And notice that these, in the scope of these two verses, that is emphasized four separate times, right? Four times it's stated that we're created in the image of God. All of this for emphasis. The foundational reason that we educate or disciple our children is because they too have been made in the image of God. They have been created just like every other human being to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? Children, that is your calling. Your twofold calling is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Right. So let's review this twofold calling. First, we exist to glorify God, right? To point to God's control, presence, and authority. Recall that in the ancient world, images were built as reminders of the ruler's might and glory. I've given you an ancient sphinx, a statue of Hatshepsut, who was, by the way, likely Moses' adopted mother. But regardless, that is the Sphinx there on your handout. Okay. Images were built as a reminder of the ruler's might and glory. The ruler is Lord. Honor and submit to him or her in the case of Hatshepsut. The more impressive the statue, right, the more impressive the ruler. And so every human being is a living image of God, pointing to God's control, presence, and authority, to his might and glory. Every human being, believer or unbeliever, bears God's image. This is a fact, right? We are the glory of the universe, standing as a beacon that declares Yahweh is Lord. Honor and submit to him, right? Your chief end is to glorify God. Second, we exist to enjoy God forever. Right? So what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The statues of ancient kings were dead and lifeless things. They were made of wood or stone or marble. But God's image bearers are living beings. Right? We are living beings. God breathed into us the breath of life. And so God created us in covenant with him, in a relationship of love and fidelity. Right? This is the way God created it, created us. It's what it means to be made in the image of God, is to be in covenant, okay, to be in relationship. We were made for love. We were made for fidelity, made for relationship, right? There is a reason that hermits go mad almost always. Even if they don't go mad, they get quirky, okay? We were not made to live solitary or treacherous lives. That's not what we were designed for. We were designed to live in fellowship with God and with others. Your chief end is to enjoy God forever. Our twofold calling, therefore, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And Genesis 2 highlights the traits that enable us to fulfill this twofold calling. Genesis 2 reveals that God created us with minds, with consciences, and with imaginations in order that we may fulfill our twofold calling. Education is the process of informing and awakening our minds, our consciences and our imaginations that we might glorify and enjoy God more fully. Education is the process of informing and awakening our minds, our consciences, and our imaginations that we may glorify and enjoy God more fully. So, let us explore this idea. First, God has created us as his image bearers with minds. We are rational creatures. We are not merely material creatures. We possess both flesh and spirit, body and soul. Notice chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Right? Moses reminds us that we are different from the animals. We are not merely sophisticated animals, as Darwinism maintains. No, we have been uniquely crafted in God's own image. Every human being has a soul, not merely a body, a mind, not merely a brain. There is a me that includes both body and soul. Consequently, we have the ability to think, to reason, to evaluate, and to weigh evidence. We can identify, notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we can identify those plants that are good for food. We can map the world and assess its resources in chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. We can count doing mathematics in chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, right? There's first this river, second that river, third that one, fourth that one. We can categorize the creatures of the earth in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. We can recognize differences in the world in chapter 2, verse 20. Adam realized there was no helper comparable to him. In other words, God gave us minds. We are rational creatures. Second, God has created us moral creatures. Not only have we been created with minds, we have also been created with consciences, with the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil. As human beings, we are moral agents. We are responsible for our actions. So notice in chapter 2, verse 15, that when God places man in the garden, he places him there to tend and to keep it. He gives him a task to perform. And he also forbids him in verses 16 and 17 from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Both actions on behalf of our Creator reveal that God created us to distinguish between good and evil. Right? To obey God, to listen to his word is good. It's life and peace. Whereas to disobey God and eat of the forbidden fruit is evil. It's death and destruction. Right? We have a conscience. And so, notice in chapter 2, verse 25, we know what it is to not be ashamed. Or, as a result of the fall, to be ashamed. Again, we're not merely animals, nor are we just chemical reactions, nor bags of protoplasm, nor victims of our circumstances. We are moral agents, shapers of history, and changers of events. God gave us consciences. We are moral creatures. Finally, third, God has created us aesthetic creatures. Aesthetics is the study of beauty. Aesthetics is the study of beauty. Right? So note that when God creates the garden, it's not merely a utilitarian paradise. It's not merely a place of food. Notice chapter 2, verse 7. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is what? Pleasant to the sight and good for food. God created us with an appreciation of beauty. Not only do we think, not only do we make moral choices, we also dream and imagine. We have imaginations. Hence, we are able to recognize what is not beautiful or not fitting, right? What doesn't go together. Note that God judges that the man alone is not good. Chapter 2, verse 18. The word is fitting. It's not right. So God parades various animals before Adam, and what happens? Well, Adam himself discerns that something is not right. Chapter 2, verse 20. There was not a helper for him, right? He could imagine a helper comparable to him. And none of these animals worked. This does not work. But then God fashions the woman and brings her to Adam. And suddenly we see Adam's imagination on display, his poetic soul. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Notice that Adam speaks not just words. This isn't rationality on display. Well, it is rationality on display. But it's not just rationality, because this is poetry. He speaks not just factual data, but poetry, song. God gave us imaginations. We are aesthetic creatures. So notice, therefore, that to be made in the image of God is to have a mind, a conscience, and an imagination. It's to have a mind, a conscience, and an imagination. So why did God endow us as his image bearers with these traits? The answer, in part, is that these traits enable us to understand and apprehend God himself and the eternal realities that exist in him and in the world about us. Okay? Our minds, our consciences, and our imaginations are what are called receptors. They are receptors that enable us to perceive and embrace transcendentals, the eternal realities that exist separate from our perception of them. The realities that shape the world in which we live. In Western civilization, these transcendentals, these realities, have often been summarized with what I have called the golden triad of truth, goodness, and beauty. Right? Our receptors, used rightly, enable us to perceive and embrace that which is true, that which is good, and that which is beautiful. And education is the process of informing and awakening our minds, our consciences, and our imaginations so that we do that very thing, that we embrace and love what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. So let's explore this triad. Consider first truth. As a human being, you have a mind. You are a rational being. Why has God given you a mind? God has given you a mind in order that you might grasp the truth, that you might embrace what is true and shun what is false. Truth exists because God exists. God is truth. God announces to Moses that he is abounding in truth, we saw in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And Jesus declares to his disciples, I am the truth, John 14, verse 6. Note, therefore, that truth exists whether we acknowledge it or not. Truth exists whether we like it or not. It is a transcendental. It stands over us. It judges our beliefs and our opinions. Our opinions do not establish what is true or false. The truth establishes whether our opinions are true or false. The truth stands in judge of us. We do not stand in judgment of the truth. God exists whether you believe it or not. 2 + 2 = 4, whether you believe it or not. If you have XY chromosomes, then you are male, whether you think so or not. Truth transcends us. It exists over us. Hence, when we use our minds rightly, we do not create the truth. We discover the truth. You do not create the truth. You discover the truth. For the truth exists independent of our minds. But God has given us minds in order that we might discern the truth and embrace it. That's why he gave you a mind. Jesus commands us to love the Lord our God with all our mind. Therefore, we are obligated to cultivate the life of the mind as followers of Christ. Right? Skeptics say that Christianity requires you to shut off your brain. Right? Faith is believing what you know ain't so. That is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is founded on the truth. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Those are truth claims. Notice they're truth claims. If they are not true, then Christianity is not true. And go do something else. Don't show up here. Christianity is not merely a set of ideas. It is a collection of truth claims. Hence, Christianity does not denigrate the mind. Rather, it's our broader culture that does so. We are bombarded by skepticism, relativism, and cynicism, by the absurd notion that whatever's true for you is true for you. Those beliefs have been deadening our souls and eroding our knowledge of the truth. But truth exists because God exists, and God has given us minds that we might understand and grasp the truth. So, what is your task as a human being made in the image of God? Your calling is to cultivate the life of the mind. Cultivate the life of the mind. Don't be an ignorant Christian. Don't be an ignorant person. Think, reason, explore. This is your calling as one made in the image of God. Right, so how do we cultivate the life of the mind? First, read the Word of God. Right, Jesus prays for us in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 119:151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Again, we read in verse 160 that the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. It was this word on which Adam was to rely, this word that Satan attacked in his temptation of our first parents, this word that the church is to uphold, right? The church is the pillar and support of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:15. The pillar and support of the truth. God's word cultivates our minds so that we might more faithfully embrace what is true and shun what is false. Cultivate the life of the mind. Read. Study. Second, we cultivate our minds by studying the world that God has made. Because Jesus is the truth, because there is a God who's created all things and sustains all things, therefore the world is full of truth. The world really does exist. Abstract realities are real. Mathematical truths permeate creation. Our calling as rational creatures is to study and embrace that which is true and repudiate that which is false. We're to cultivate our minds. Students, you are to cultivate the life of the mind, to learn to love God with all your mind, to apprehend the truth with your mind. Again, irrational Christians are poor Christians. Beware. So, right, in our day, beware dulling your mind with devices or mindless entertainment. Discipline your mind. Cultivate the life of the mind. Consider second, goodness. As a human being, you have a conscience. You have been made in the image of God. You are a moral being. Why has God given you a conscience? In order that you might understand and embrace what is good and reject what is evil. Conscience, I think this definition that I gave you in your notes is from Webster. Conscience is the built-in power of our minds to pass moral judgments on ourselves, approving or disapproving our actions, thoughts, and plans, and telling us if what we have done is assessed as wrong, that we deserve to suffer for it. That's your conscience, right? When your conscience speaks to you and tells you that stuff, that's because you're made in the image of God, right? That's why that happens. Your conscience enables you to grasp and embrace what is good. Goodness exists because God exists. God is goodness. God announced to Moses that he is abounding in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, verse 6. Psalm 119, verse 68 proclaims, "You, O Lord, are good, and you do good." And Paul reminds us in Romans that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Note, therefore, that goodness exists whether we acknowledge it or not. Like truth, it is a transcendental, right? Blasphemy is wrong whether you think so or not. Doesn't really matter what you think. Immorality is perverse whether you think so or not. Showing respect to parents is right whether you think so or not. Right? God has given us a conscience in order that we might discern goodness and embrace it. Right? We no more create goodness than we create the truth. Things don't become wrong because we say they are wrong. They are wrong, and we come to perceive that they are so. Right? Because God exists and God is good, therefore goodness exists, righteousness exists, independent of my choices or beliefs or opinions. God declares in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Woe to Marx, in short. Isaiah insists that our responsibility as human beings is to align our perception of what is good with what is in fact good. Right? Just because we think or say it is good is not the measure of goodness. We are to cultivate our conscience. So how do we go about cultivating our conscience? First, read the Word of God. Read the Word of God. God's Word is good. It defines goodness. It equips us to recognize that which is good. "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Psalm 119, verse 172. So Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word cultivates our conscience. Right? It equips us to recognize and praise that which is good. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is that we have a good conscience. Second, we cultivate our consciences by studying the deeds of men and nations. Right, because God is good, and because he has created and sustains all things, and because he has created every human being, believer and unbeliever, in his image, God has not left himself without witness in human interchange and in human history. By God's common grace, all men, believer and unbeliever, often recognize and resonate with that which is good. So, for example, read Plato, read Aristotle, read Herodotus, read Plutarch, read Boethius. You can even read Suetonius. Right? While they don't get it all right, Because they are made in the image of God, they cannot help but get some things correct. God has been at work among all nations, leaving testimonies of his goodness. And so we can benefit and study, as we study these things, we can benefit from the glimpses of goodness so long as they harmonize with the Word of God. We are to cultivate our conscience in order that we might embrace goodness. Finally, consider beauty. As a human being, you have an imagination. You are an aesthetic being. So why has God given you an imagination? God has given you an imagination so that you might understand and embrace what is beautiful and lovely. Your imagination enables you to understand and embrace beauty. Beauty exists because God exists. Beauty exists because God exists. God is beautiful. Moses teaches us to sing, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Psalm 90, verse 17. And David declares that his chief desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4. Note, therefore, that beauty exists whether I acknowledge it or not. Like truth, like goodness, beauty is a transcendental. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. God is beauty, and his beauty is reflected in the world that he has made. God has given us an imagination in order that we might discern beauty and embrace it. Right, because God exists and because God is beautiful, therefore beauty exists, loveliness exists, independent of our choices. Our calling as human beings is to cultivate our imaginations so that what we perceive to be beautiful and what is truly beautiful correspond. Right, so that we say that is beautiful, and beauty can mean fitting. Or we say, that is ugly, of the things that God describes that way. Right? Moldy milk is repulsive. Freshly baked bread is inviting. Monkeys banging on pots are cacophonous. Arcangelo Corelli's Folia is harmonious. A beautiful woman who lacks discretion is like a pig with a ring in its snout. Proverbs 11:22. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Isaiah 52, verse 7. A patchwork house is ugly. Da Vinci's Mona Lisa is beautiful. Cultivate your imagination. Learn to distinguish what is beautiful from what is vile. So how do we cultivate our imaginations? First, read and meditate on the Word of God. The Word of God is beautiful, reflecting the character of the one who wrote it. The law of the Lord is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, Psalm 19:10. We pray in Psalm 119, verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your word. So Scripture exhorts us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2, teaches us to see holiness as beautiful, as lovely, as fitting. The high priest's garments were made for glory and for beauty. Exodus 28, verse 2. There are such a thing as beautiful clothes. The psalmist cries out, how lovely, Lord of hosts, to me, the tabernacles of thy grace. God's word cultivates our imagination. It teaches us to recognize and respond to beauty. And we do this naturally. It's just the way God has made us. We're made in the image of God. We see a stunning sunset. and it makes us stop, or at least it should. Second, beauty exists in the world, nature, in art, in literature, in history, in architecture, in mercy ministry. Consider, pray, read, sing the Psalms, meditate, compare what you see with what is described as beautiful in the Word of God. Cultivate your imagination, even as you cultivate your mind and your conscience. Learn to identify and appreciate what is beautiful and to shun what is foul. So Elizabeth Barrett Browning reminds us in her poem, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware." What we find, therefore, is that we have been created with minds, with consciences, and with imaginations, with these receptors, in order that we might perceive and embrace truth, goodness, and beauty, these transcendentals, these eternal realities that God has woven into the world. So Paul commands us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Here, Paul borrows from a typical Stoic list of virtues to summarize the eternal realities, the transcendentals upon which we are to meditate. Paul commands us to meditate on what is true, to pursue the truth, to meditate on what is noble, just, pure, and virtuous, to apprehend goodness, and to meditate on what is lovely and praiseworthy, to embrace beauty. We are to meditate on these things because God himself is revealed in these things. Thus, this is the end or goal of education, to cultivate the life of the mind, the life of the conscience, and the life of the imagination, in order that we might come to know God himself more fully. For God himself is truth, goodness, and beauty. And that's a task not just for children. It's a task for all of us. All lifelong. Discipleship is not something that stops when you turn 18. The goal of human life is to delight in what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. For we have been made in God's image, created to glorify him and enjoy him forever. As John Milton, the 17th century Puritan and author of Paradise Lost, wrote in an essay on education, he says, "The end, then, the goal of learning is to repair the ruins of our first parents by regaining to know God aright, and out of that knowledge to love him, to imitate him, to be like him, as we may the nearest by possessing our souls of true virtue, which being united to the heavenly grace of faith makes up the highest perfection." I'm sure you'll get that style of education at your local public school. I don't think so. Brothers and sisters, God has given you a mind that you might embrace truth, a conscience that you might embrace goodness, and an imagination that you might embrace beauty. So cultivate them and use them to the glory of God. This is what education is for. This is why we labor and work. And as we come to the table, we behold truth, goodness, and beauty on display. Truth in the gravity of our sin, the necessity of judgment, and the mercy of God. Goodness in his love for us, the wonder of Jesus' sacrifice, and the purity of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, and beauty in the sacrifice of Jesus for us, and in the simplicity of his words, "This is my body broken for you, and this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you." So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness to us, that you are abounding in goodness and truth. We pray, Father, that as we labor in the task of education, that we would keep the goal ever before us, and that we would cultivate our minds, our consciences, and our imaginations, that we might bring glory and honor to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.